Brethren, there's a characteristic of God the Father in Jesus Christ which is often misunderstood. It's taken for granted. It's misappropriated by Christians and non-Christians alike, this particular characteristic of God. The characteristic of God, the gift that I want to examine, is grace. 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 Grace is what we were blessed with to experience over Passover in the days of unleavened bread. The grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ. It's characteristic that God wants us to have as well. Grace is seemingly an easily understood concept. We hear words and songs used often in the religious context, such as, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, where would I be? You know, what does that actually mean? You know, what is grace? And is that often heard statement true, that if it wasn't for the grace of God, God's grace, I would be lost? Where would I be? What does that actually mean? I want to peel the onion on this topic of grace with the objective of understanding what grace is, how grace is used in both a godly and an ungodly way. What's interesting is you can take almost any characteristic of God and use it in an ungodly way. And grace is not separate from that. So we want to understand how grace is used in both a godly and an ungodly way. And then today we'll look at a prophecy which makes clear that it is because of the grace of God that salvation will be extended through Jesus Christ to all mankind. A specific prophecy, kind of buried in the Bible, but has so much meaning to it. You know, as I've mentioned before, we are kings and priests in training. You can just jot down in your notes Psalms 82, verse 6. Psalms 82, verse 6 and 7. This is one of the statements that Jesus Christ also quoted to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Psalms 82, verse 6 and 7 says this, "And I said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." That's such a beautiful statement. Jesus Christ said, you are gods. That's how he looks at us. We're gods in training. As phenomenal as that might seem, you know, we can look at the challenges we have in life and say, you have to be kidding. No, but that's what this is. And this godly training isn't a training on the outside appearance. It is what's happening within our heart and our mind, and grace cuts at the core of this training process that we have. So if grace is a characteristic of God, then this is a characteristic that we must have as sons and daughters of God and use in a way that he would want us to use it. So I want to encourage us right from the beginning to think about grace, the grace that we have. And I think many of you all out here, seasoned Christians, absolutely do have grace. And that grace that you have will pay off. We want to just make sure we understand it and lean into it even a more heavy way. Let's turn to our first scripture today over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. This gives us a 40-foot view of grace, a very powerful section of scripture, verses 4 through 9, talks about grace and gives that core understanding of grace. We'll delve into Ephesians 2 a little bit later in the series. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive through Christ. By grace you have been saved." So right here we see that it is God's grace that provides us with salvation. We are in that process of being saved. Verse 6, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Another very important characteristic about grace, that grace is God's gift, a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We think about grace. We think about this passage. It really encapsulates the basic Christian concept that by grace, we have been saved through faith because of God's great love for us. That's what we experience through Passover. God's great love for us. Now, that is huge, but there is so much more to understand, including our responsibility with regard to grace. You know, many have the notion that grace is a New Testament concept, that grace didn't come about until Jesus Christ came to this earth and in human form. But grace is indeed a characteristic of God that is prominent throughout Scripture. So what is grace? In defining grace, I want to start in part one of the series over in the Old Testament. I want to look at the Hebrew definitions of grace. And as we do, we'll see that grace is not only a characteristic of God, it is a predominant characteristic that each of us must use, that each of us must have, and leverage in a very godly way. God sees graciousness in us. God will reward it. We have to lean into it. So I want to look at the Hebrew definitions of grace. First of all, what's interesting is that if you looked up the word grace, the English word grace, in the New King James Version of the Old Testament, you would find that the word grace occurs only 23 times. So if you just, you know, look your Bible word search, New King James Version of the Bible, Old Testament, grace, you see only 23 times. However, there are four Hebrew words translated as grace in the Old Testament for 148 occurrences, plus an additional occurrence where grace is actually used as a person's name. And we'll look at that particular example today as well. So the four Hebrew words for grace that we want to look at, we're going to look at one in detail. We just want to read through the four. First of all, there's the word hen, H-E-N, H-E-N. The first Hebrew word for grace is hen. H-E-N. It's pronounced hen or chen or even cane. It occurs 69 times, this word grace or hen, 69 times. It means grace, favor, gracious, pleasant, precious, well-favored, charm, elegance, acceptive, or seductive. Or seductive. So that's precious, pleasant, well-favored, a charm, elegance, acceptance, or seductive, that word hen for grace. The second Hebrew word for grace is tekinah, T-A-C-H-I-N-N-A-H, T-A-C-H-I-N-N-A-H, pronounced tekinah. It occurs 25 times. It means supplication, favor, supplication for favor. Supplication for favor occurs 25 times. The third Hebrew word for grace is keen, spelled C-H-I-Y-N, C-H-I-Y-N. It occurs one times and is translated comely or beautiful, comely or beautiful. And then the fourth Hebrew word for grace is kanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, C-H-A-N-A-N. It occurs 78 times, this word kanan, C-H-A-N-A-N. It's translated mercy, gracious, merciful, supplication, means to be sought, to pity, to have favorable feelings for, to be favored, to show favor. So favor is one of those words, and mercy in this word for grace is translated grace, kanan. So I want to take a close look at just one of these Hebrew words in Scripture today. And this is the only one that we'll look at. And then the next time we'll look at some other aspects of grace in the Old Testament. Then we'll look at grace in the New Testament in I think part 3 of the series. if we look at the occurrence of this first Hebrew word, hen, that's the one that we want to look at today, hen, we'll find a much broader and deeper definition of grace. And it begins to shed some light on this characteristic of God and how it is displayed and how it is also misused. Again, this word hen means gracious, precious, well-favored or loving favor, charm, seductive, and also a person's name of hen. We'll look at each of these. We'll look at what it means when we say gracious, precious, loving favor, charm, seductive, and also the person's name, hen. Keep in mind that as we read through these definitions that as we read over in Ephesians 2, that it's by a gift of God that true godly graciousness is given. It comes as a gift of God. People can show the characteristic of grace in a very ungodly way. But grace by itself is a gift from God. But people, as many things, can take a gift of God, a gift of his characteristic, a characteristic of his, and use in an ungodly way. We see that in people's use of money. People can be blessed by God with money. Money's neither good or bad, but somebody can be blessed with money and use that money in a very ungodly way. Take a gift from God and use it in an ungodly way. And that's the same thing with this characteristic of grace. So the first one that we want to look at is this word hen or grace. The first definition we want to look at is graciousness. Gracious or graciousness. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 16. See this word gracious used here in Proverbs 11:16, translated hen. It says here in Proverbs 11, verse 16, a gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. A gracious woman retains honor, ruthless men retains riches. Now here is this characteristic of God used of a human, in this case, a woman, contrasted against the opposite characteristic of ruthlessness. So if you want to say that what is the opposite of graciousness, it's ruthlessness. Ruthlessness. The NIV, I like the way the NIV reads this particular statement. It says, a kind-hearted woman or gracious woman, a kind-hearted woman gains honor, but ruthless men gain only wealth. That's this world. That's what we see played out over and over again in this society. Kindheartedness, graciousness is what God wants us to exhibit. And those who do so retain honor. The honor comes from God. The honor may not come from this society. Honor comes from God. That is not what comes naturally in this society. The tendency is to look at people that have wealth, to look at the elite as those who are worthy of honor. Right? That's how this system is set up. You know, those who have wealth, the elite, the leaders, those are the ones that should have honor. The proverb says, no, it's the woman that is gracious, the woman that is kind-hearted that should have the honor. You know, this is an important concept for teaching our young adults, our young people and all of us, particularly in this society that we live in today. Money and riches can end up being taken out of context, where that becomes the driver of someone's character. And today, you know, as our young people get education and pursue different careers, you know, getting a salary of $40,000, $70,000, $100,000, $120,000 is not unusual today. Totally unusual for my parents' generation. You know, for my parents' generation, for someone to be making $70,000, $80,000, $90,000, $100,000, $120,000, that was unheard of. Unheard of. But many of our young people, you know, depending on the careers that they choose, et cetera, can make that kind of money today and think that it is the money that defines the character. And it isn't. It's graciousness. It's graciousness. You know, we live in what's called a capitalist society. We don't live any longer in a religious society, just in case you were wondering. The United States was at one time understood by the world as a very religious nation, very Christian, Judeo-Christian nation. Today, we are seen as a very capitalist nation. I want to read you a definition of capitalism because, again, this Proverbs makes that contrast between graciousness and ruthlessness in the context of honor and riches. So it's setting up a warning here. So we're in this capitalist society. Definition of capitalism. Capitalism is an economic system based on private ownership of the means of production and capital goods and the production of goods and services for profit in a market economy. So basically what this system is set up is all about profit. How much you make. It's not a matter of having fair price for a good or services. It's a matter of how much can you get for those goods and services. Central characteristic of capitalism include the process of capital accumulation, competitive markets, and wage labor. How much can I accumulate? How much? Where can I sell it? And how much can I, what's the least amount that I can have, pay for the labor that's necessary to produce, such thing. That's why labor unions are so popular. Because in a capitalist society, you try to have the people who are working make as little as you possibly can so that your profit can be as high as it can, right? Part of a capitalist society. In a capitalist economy, the parties to a transaction typically determine the prices at which assets or goods or services can be exchanged. The two parties. It's not a matter of what's best for society, best what people can afford, et cetera. Right? That becomes these two parties is about, let's agree on, how much can we get for whatever this service is. Since the degree of competition, the role of intervention and regulation, and the scope of public ownership varies across the different models of capitalism. So as a result of being in a capitalist society, ruthlessness becomes a primary characteristic, not graciousness. You see how those two are at odds with one another. And we see it play out. Hurricane hits an area, right? People need wood. People need plywood to cover up their windows and doors, et cetera. People need, gasoline, all these types of things. And what happens? The price goes through the roof. The price goes through the roof in the middle of a catastrophe. Snowstorm comes. Right? What do the stores do? They raise the prices. Right? That's a capitalist market. It has to do with supply and demand. It doesn't have to do with graciousness. Well, people are going to really need these services. Maybe we should take a little bit off of the price of things because people are going to have to actually go out and spend money on things that they weren't planning to have to spend money on. That's graciousness. No. In a capitalist society, it's ruthlessness. You raise the price based on the need versus considering what's taken place within people's hearts and minds and lives. The American society is not based on graciousness. It's based on capitalism. Capitalism of itself is neither good nor bad. It's how it ends up being used. And unfortunately, in this society, it's used based on ruthlessness, based on taking advantage of people. We see it happen over and over again. You see it happen oftentimes, again, in the middle of a crisis. Hurricane, gasoline prices go through the roof. Why? Why? So that's what this particular sentence here, this particular proverb here is saying. Talks about ruthless men. There have been some ruthless men in society. You have, Attila the Hun. Attila the Hun. This is a quote, supposedly a quote from Attila the Hun. He says, quote, "There, where I have passed, the grass will never grow again." Right? That's ruthlessness. When I pass through a particular area, I'm going to pass through with such ruthlessness that the grass won't even grow. That's ruthlessness. Caligula. Caligula eliminated political rivals, forcing their parents to watch the execution of their children, declared himself a living god, raped and killed people, and made his horse a priest. Caligula, right? Ruthless, not no sense of a heart, right? So we can point out these particular areas where he said, wow, that is horrible. That's ruthlessness. People who have wealth, money, power, and use it in just horrible ways. You know, other names from history, Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler. One more recent, and one that really points to this verse about the misuse of riches with ruthlessness, one, Bernie Madoff. I use his example often because of the damage that he incurred on a lot of our elderly. Just absolute ruthlessness. Let me read this particular paragraph about Bernie Madoff. Bernie Madoff, I did work in New York, and I can't remember if I mentioned here before, but the building that I worked out of was right next to his building where he had a penthouse at the top of what's called the Lipstick Tower. The Lipstick Tower is a pink building in New York that's shaped in an oval, looks like a big lipstick tube. And at the top of this Lipstick Tower was his penthouse. Millions of dollars, billions of dollars he owed. But look how he got this particular money. It says, Bernie Madoff, on March 12th, 2009, Madoff pleaded guilty to 11 federal felonies and admitted to turning his wealth management business into a massive Ponzi scheme. So a Ponzi scheme is where, you know, someone says, you know, give me $100,000 or $1,000, and what I'll do, I'll invest it for you. And I'll put it in a safe place, and as a result, I'll give you a statement that says your $1,000 is now worth $1,010, now it's worth $1,500, now it's worth $2,000. You're thinking, wow, this is great. You know, I'm saving up for my retirement. I'm saving up to give something to my children. This is working out wonderfully. But actually what he's done is he's given you false statements. He's taken your money, given you a false statement of earnings, and taken that money and using that to pull other people in while actually taking the vast majority of it all and spending it on yachts, on boats, on, you know, making his Lipstick Tower even more beautiful, on clothes, on rings, et cetera, a Ponzi scheme, a Ponzi scheme. So that's what it says up here. His business, he converted his wealth management business into a massive Ponzi scheme. The Madoff investment scandal defrauded thousands of investors of billions of dollars. Madoff said he began the Ponzi scheme as early as the 1990s. So this is in 2009. He said he began it in the 1990s. However, federal investigators believe the fraud began as early as the mid-1980s, and many have begun as far back as the 1970s. So he was doing this for 30 or 40 years. Those charged with recovering the missing money believe the investment operation may never have been legitimate from the very beginning. The amount of missing clients' accounts, including fabricated gains, was almost $65 billion. You know, we throw these numbers around nowadays, you know, billion here, a billion there. $65 billion. $1 billion is 1,000 million. $1 billion is 1,000 million. So he had $65,000 million of people's money that he just blew away. And many of these people were, unfortunately, the elderly who were saving up for their retirement, putting money away, and without a conscience, ruthless men retaining riches. Exactly what the proverb says. Go with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12. You know, some of the educational, a good portion of the education that I pray that we are getting in church helps us to understand these characteristics of individuals that we're going to have to teach a godly way, a different way when Christ returns. We're in training. This is what this is. This is training. So as we understand these characteristics, we want to understand, you know, how would we begin to teach these individuals to do things differently in the future? Have to be able to teach them about graciousness. Here in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12, it says, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The New Living Translation says this: wise words bring approval, but fools are destroyed by their own words. You see, for each of us, extending graciousness requires trust in God and a change of heart. Bernie Madoff used his words, gracious words, to destroy people, to destroy their lives. And eventually, because he was a fool, it caught up with him and it destroyed him. You see, he wasn't going to the elderly with words of anger. He was going to the elderly with words of graciousness. Look, I'm here to help you. I know how to invest your money much better than you do. You know, you don't have the time, you know, to do this. I can take this off your hands. I can do this, you know, really help you out so that when you hit, you know, 75 and 80, you can really have everything worked out for you. You know, let me take this off your hands. Words of graciousness. Oh, you know, Bernie, you know, I'm so thankful that you're here to help me out. Gracious words. Taking a gift of graciousness and using it in an evil way. Go with me over to Psalms 14 and verse 1. Psalm chapter 14 of verse 1. You know, this is another sign of graciousness not being present in a person's heart. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. As a result, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Right? You think about these examples, and you know, Bernie Madoff is just an example of many, many, many others. You know, right in Randallstown, Maryland, right in the neighborhood where we currently live, there was a savings and loan called Oak Court Savings and Loan right across the street on Liberty Road. Oak Court Savings and Loan basically went belly up overnight, squandering away, you know, people in that area. It was a local bank, right? Many elderly and people trying to save for their children's college were putting their money into this Oak Court Savings and Loan. And the owners of it were just taking the money and stealing it. Eventually caught up with them, and all these people lost their money. Hard-earned labor. That's this world. That's this world. No heart. No heart at all. Again, that's not graciousness. That's not graciousness at all. A wise man's mouth is gracious. The lips of a fool will swallow him up. This shows the direct impact that the lack of graciousness will have on us if we decide that we're not going to live gracious lives or have our words reflect the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God. We unfortunately have to be very wise in this world. Vocabulary.com has this definition of gracious. It says, gracious means kind, courteous, compassionate. It says, gracious descends from the Latin word for goodwill. A gracious person wants everyone to be comfortable. A gracious host leaves extra blankets and some books on a variety of subjects out for the overnight guests to enjoy. Even at a difficult moment, a gracious person remains thoughtful and kind, like the gracious way you treat a waiter who spills a glass of juice on your lap. You know, I was on the plane. I fly a lot, and I was on the plane. The lady, you know, sitting beside me, and she put her glass, and I said, that glass of wine is going to fall. It's going to fall. And I kind of, you know, mentioned to her, you might want to move your glass. Okay, fine. Sure enough, she went to reach for something, came back out, her elbow hit it right over my pants. Right over the pants into my briefcase, you know. You know, so I had a choice there. I mean, I could get really irate, et cetera, but I was gracious to her because I was prepared. I always travel, or most of the time, 90% of the time, I travel in black pants because you never know what's going to happen. And she was so sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. This never happened to me before. I said, you know, that's okay. You know, you just have to recognize, you know, these are tight quarters. You know, you need to, if you can have wine, you need to, you know, make sure you put it in a place that's not going to fall over. Oh, yeah, I'll remember that next time. I'm so sorry. You know, I have to be gracious. We have to be gracious. You know, that is what God expects us to do. He expects us to be gracious. And at times it can be difficult, you know, if we don't have our antenna up for, you know, different things that can happen. Let's look at another definition, this word hen, which means gracious. The next definition is precious. Precious. This word gracious means precious. Go with me over to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 in verse 8. Proverbs 17 in verse 8. It says here in Proverbs 17, verse 8, this is a very interesting proverb here. It says, a present is a precious or gracious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Now you can read that 5, 6, or 7 times and say, what on earth is that saying? A present is a precious stone or gracious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. What does that mean? This is one of those proverbs where you can read it over and over again and be stumped as to what it's actually saying. You know, I like the NIV, how the NIV translate this provides for us a meaning, again, around a negative use of graciousness. This is what this is pointing to. This is what the NIV says of this in this particular verse, how it translated. It says, a bribe is seen as a charm. A bribe is seen as a charm. This word charm here is gracious. A bribe is seen as a charm by the one who gives it. They think success will come at every turn. A bribe is seen as precious by the one who gives it. They think success will come at every turn. Again, this gives you a reflection back on what we're just talking about with Bernie Madoff. This is a negative use. You know, graciousness should be precious. But if you turn graciousness into a bribe, you can end up misusing it. So how many times, or you know, in life or in a plot of a movie or a novel have you seen, you know, something like this play out? You know, a guy and a girl, you know, they may have their back against the wall in some certain situation, a difficult situation. A friend comes to them and says, look, you know, I know what you're going through. Let me help you out. And you know kind of how these movies play out. You know the guy's not there to help him out. He's extending this means of being precious, being gracious, but actually, no, that's not how this is going to play out at all. You know, so often, in you know, there's some kind of bribe, some kind of compromise that's being offered up, some type of what the Latin says, quid pro quo. I'm going to do this for that. I'm going to help you out in this situation, but I'm going to expect something back in return. It's a bribe. You know, the eyes of those who are offering, quote unquote, this gracious act is simply another opportunity for them to gain success. So we have to be careful about, you know, our use of graciousness. You know, if we're going to extend graciousness, we really want to help somebody, what's in our heart? Are we doing so in order to get something back? Or are we doing it really from the perspective of being precious, being caring, reaching out, seeing a circumstance? Not this for that. I'm not expecting anything back in return. I'm really just trying to help you. That's what graciousness is. That's how graciousness looks from God's perspective. You know, there's the vulnerable, there's the hurt, there are some who are down in their luck, and instead of extending genuine godly graciousness, some people extend graciousness as a bribe. Instead of being, you know, seeing those situations as something precious, you really wish you could help them out. You really wish you could extend some help to them. People look at the situation of people being down on their luck as an opportunity to gain something from them. It's an opportunity to gain something from them. We see this played out over and over again in very horrible ways in society. You know, many of these young, unfortunate, young prostitutes, ladies who are on the streets who are taken advantage of, right? Instead of, you know, wise Johns, as they're called, realizing the circumstance, you know, she's out there, whatever the need might be, the outcome is that she's looking for money, whatever, you know, might be, you know, give her money. No, you're going to give this for that. That's how this society, you're going to take someone who's already down, already on their, you know, backs against the wall, having to turn to, you know, something like that, and you're going to take advantage of them. Versus seeing that this life is a precious life in God's sight. What can I do to help? That's not how this society is set up. Now, I remember an example of, you know, preciousness that should have been extended, graciousness that should have been extended when I was traveling over in Africa. I may have used this example before. But I was over in India. I was over in India with one of my colleagues, a very wealthy colleague of mine over in India. He grew up in that particular society. We were going through a little town, a village, and sitting off right as we turned the corner, this little town, but this is kind of where their market was, a lot of people walking up and down, was this young lady in her 20s, barely dressed, with an infant that was, I think, probably not even 8 months old in her arms that was nude. She's there totally in need, totally in need. You look at that and say, you know, this is God's creation. You want to reach out and help her in some kind of way, asking for money. And my colleague that I'm walking with, he's on this side. He's just walking. I'm stopped. I'm stunned. He's like, you know, several paces up the street. He turns around and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "How can you walk past this?" You know, this isn't a situation where if you gave her a rupee or two, which is equivalent to, you know, a few cents, or gave her 500 rupees or 1,000 rupees, she's going to get up and run and do something other than find some way to help clothe herself and clothe her child and feed it. How can you walk by this? How can you not show some graciousness, some preciousness to God's creation? He's like, "Well, look, you know, how can, you know, you just can't help everybody." I understand that. He said, "Plus, that's her fate." "What do you mean that's her fate?" He said, "That's her fate. You know," he said, "I believe that, you know, I have riches because of God's looking down upon me, and that's my fate. That's her fate. That's the way life has dealt her, so, you know, what can I do about it?" Like, you have to be kidding. You have to be kidding. But that's the society, that's the world that we are living in. Hen says precious. You know, even when we're walking around or driving around in some of the large cities, Baltimore or other areas where we see homeless on the street, we have to have a heart where we still see that individual, that person is precious in God's sight. If you're able to give a dollar or two, give a dollar or two. You know, there's, you know, you can have the mentality, well, if I give them a dollar, or you may say, you know, I'll give him a sandwich, whatever the case might be. Well, if I give him money, he's going to go around the corner, he's going to buy drugs, or he's going to, you know, do that. Well, maybe so. I'm not saying give him, you know, $1,000 without, you know, being able to understand what his circumstance, but can't you give him $2? Can't you give him 50 cents? Can you give it with a prayer? You know, that's what God requires of us. These people who are under these circumstances are still precious. And this is what this word hen means in this case. It means precious. Precious. And when we have that attitude, we'd have that mindset where we see that preciousness, and then it should trigger graciousness in us. The desire to reach out. You can't change the world, can't help everyone you bypass, but what's inside the heart and the mind? What's inside the heart and the mind? We should never, ever be that person who uses graciousness as a bribe, right? Here's a lady for child on the street. Well, I'll give her money, but I want something back in return. That's the world. That's the world. We can never be those people. We must be wise to the fact that there are people who are experts at using grace as a bribe, as we talked about with Bernie Madoff. But we can't use that as our excuse for not extending graciousness. God requires us to do so. We do indeed live in perilous times. We have to be wise. Go with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, Timothy warns us about the nature of people in this day and age that we're living in right now. You know, he's calling on us to be different than that. He's calling us to have the graciousness of God in our hearts and our minds, even though we're living in a world that is perilous, a world that is dying. Timothy tells us here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Having a form of godliness but denying its power. "From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who crept into households and made captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." That's the world. So you have these women that it talks about here, loaded down with sins, loaded down with problems, loaded down with certain circumstances and situations in life, men and women, but what do? They creep in and take captive of them and destroy their lives even more. You know, how are we going to deal with people like that in the millennium? That's what our training is all about. So we have to learn how to deal with it by learning how to have that mind of God now in our life. Let's look at another definition of hen. Another definition of hen, or graciousness, is loving favor. Loving favor. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Again, we get this contrast between graciousness, riches, gold, silver, other things mixed in here. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor," there's our word graciousness, "rather than gold," rather than silver and gold. Loving favor, graciousness should be chosen rather than silver and gold. Now, we all stress that to our children, the importance of having a good name, the importance of carrying on the good family name. You know, your son, your daughter, you have a reflection back on the family, son or daughter. You have a reflection back on the family. So a good name. You know, for our young adults who forgo, also it talks about here, for a young person to forgo getting, you know, that income or accumulating riches through immoral means versus holding on to a good name and good character can be a struggle. But it's a choice that, you know, we expect our young people to make. You know, you can go for a particular job that you know is not, does not allow you to keep the Sabbath the way you should. You can go after a job that you know is a job where you'll be compromising whatever the case might be, but it makes more money. So will you turn your back on that in order to maintain a good name? Right? Those are the choices that we have to make in this life. Loving favor, this word grace, hen, loving favor, rather than gold or silver. You know, in a capitalist society in which we live, that certainly is not what's being taught. They're no one's teaching that to our young people in school. You go for your MBA degree, et cetera. Yes, they're starting to have more classes around morals and ethics, but morals and ethics class is being taught because people are going to jail, not because moral and ethics are the right thing you should have, right characteristics that you should have. Well, we see it in the papers all the time now where a company is sunk because the moral and ethics of that company is poor. You know, we saw in the newspaper not too long ago, Uber, you know, a big new business, right, where you can get on your cell phone, say, pick me up here. It shows you a picture of the car, the picture of the driver. It comes to pick you up, takes you to where you want to be. Well, the Uber guy picked up the owner of the Uber, and the owner of Uber, through this discussion, had a very unsavory conversation with the driver that he wasn't wise enough to realize that everything you say today is recorded on a cell phone. They end up producing, you know, putting this out on the internet of the owner of Uber having this very unsavory conversation with one of his employers, getting into an argument with someone who's driving for him. You know, where is the morality? And he paid for it dearly. Paid for it dearly. We see that played out over and over again. You know, we just have to ask ourselves, you know, loving favor rather than silver and gold, a good name rather than riches. It's not what we see being played out in this world, in this society. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1, I'll just read it. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1. Beautiful, beautiful proverb. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death that better than the day of one's birth. You know, that's an interesting, you might want to turn there, because that's an interesting thing to think about. How is the day of death better than the day of one's birth? How's that possible? Right? That's possible because of the testimony that you leave. We talked about that a little bit on the holy day, the last day of unleavened bread, because of the testimony that you leave. That's why when you're born, you really don't have a testimony. You're neither good nor bad. You're cute. Not as cute when you're vomiting on me and you've loaded up your diaper and all that kind of stuff. Graciousness then is one way. It's right from the parent to the child. Not much coming back. Not much coming back. So that's the day of one's birth. By the time we live through this life, the day of one's death ought to be better because of the good testimony that we have left. That's why the day of one's death should be better than the day of one's birth. There are cases where that's not the case. You know, the day of one's death is worse than the day of one's birth. The opposite of graciousness. The opposite of graciousness. Let's look at the next definition. Hen, meaning charm. Charm. A lot of these things, the definition that we're looking at negative aspects of it, and I'm doing that intentionally because the positive aspects of it, I think we understand, but we need to be aware of some of these negative aspects. This next word for hen is charm. Charm. Go with me over to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 and verse 30. Proverbs 31 and verse 30. We know this particular section of scripture very well, section of scripture called the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31 verse 30. It says charm or grace. That word charm there is our word hen, which means grace. Charm or grace is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Charm is deceitful. Grace can be deceitful. Beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, these are the words of King Lemuel's mom. That's what it tells us here. King Lemuel's mom. Go back up to verse 31. Excuse me, back up to verse 1. Verse 1, Proverbs 31, verse 1, it says, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. So his mom took the time to sit down and teach him about certain characteristics that he needed to be aware of in himself and characteristics that he needed to be aware of when he went out looking for a wife. And absolutely, it can be reversed. Characteristics that a woman should have, being aware of herself, and characteristics that she need to be aware of when she goes out looking for a husband. Very important things. These are things we're going to have to teach in the millennium, because we're going to have all sorts of people that don't know how this thing is supposed to work called marriage. And King Lemuel's mom took the care, God recognized it and made it a part of Scripture to provide some very beautiful teaching about grace, about grace. So Mom Lemuel is saying here in verse 30, basically to her son, that charm, this grace, is deceitful. Beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. This is wisdom both for our young men and our young women, for all of us, because again, we are God's in training to be teachers. You know, every mother knows that God built within men the vulnerability of being bamboozled by a gracious and beautiful woman. We think we're so strong and mighty as men, but we can be bamboozled like that. Every mom knows that, and every mom tries to teach her son not to fall victim to that. You know, I admired my wife watching her raise my sons. We did it together, but I always admired her and how the hairs would stand up on her back of her neck when they bought certain character or became interested in certain character of ladies. I mean, a different personality would come out. And I think that's the same thing whether or not you have sons or daughters, right? You don't bring that guy up in here. I don't care how much you like him. You don't bring him up in here. And if I need to call his parents, I will. Right? My darling wife called the parents of one of the young ladies that my son was liking. Said, I'm sorry, she can't talk with my son anymore. Of course, my son had a fit. He was already into his teenage years. He had a fit, but he knew his mother. He knew his mom. So those are the type of encouraging words of King Lemuel. You know, to the woman, our young ladies, don't use graciousness as a charm to deceive. That's what she's telling, you know, on the opposite side of this. Because graciousness and beauty, you can use it that way. So she's telling her son, be aware of that, but she's also telling the ladies through this teaching, don't use it that way. Don't use it that way. This is just how God made us, and we have to make sure that we use both beauty and graciousness in a way that God would want us to use it, in the way that he would want us to use it. Now, what she says here is also very beautiful, where she says, charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord. So that's her emphasis. You know, that's what she's contrasting. She said, you want to be able to have beauty and graciousness and these things kept in a proper context. The way to keep them in a proper context is having the fear of the Lord. It's having the fear of the Lord mixed in. So I just want to read a couple of the Proverbs having to do with the fear of the Lord. Because King Lemuel's mom said, that's what you have to lead with. Yes, you're beautiful, son. Yes, you're beautiful. I mean, I remember my boys, you know, particularly in their early teenage years, you know, lifting weights, trying to build the muscles, you know, doing the sit-ups, trying to get the six pack. Like, you know, this is great. You know, I'm sure you're building all those muscles so you can help dad with the wheelbarrow, you know, move some of this mulch from point A to point B. And we're going to be putting steps in later, and we have these large, tire, you know, things. We got to lift those. I'm sure that's why you're building up those muscles. No, dad, these are for looks. You know, these are for the ladies. That's what this. No, those are for daddy to use to get the property in shape. But that's how our young men, you know, I try to teach them, you know, it's the fear of the Lord that you have to have in your mind. It's hard to get that through, you know, young, vibrant teenagers where testosterone and estrogen is moving through their bodies. But look at what the Bible says about the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs, you can just jot these down quickly. I'm just going to go through them very quickly. It says Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:29 says, because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord also is, again, a beginning of knowledge. Because they didn't choose knowledge, they're not choosing the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2, verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's where the knowledge comes in, is fearing God, looking through things through his perspective. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. To hate evil. You know, that's a challenge today because Hollywood is really good at making you love evil. I mean, the movies and things that they can create are phenomenal today. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. Prolongs days, keeps you out of trouble. Proverbs 14:26. The fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Proverbs 16:6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. One departs from evil. You can get mixed up in things in this life, mixed up in evil, mixed up in bad circumstances. How do you get out of those? The way to get out of those is by leveraging the fear of the Lord, looking into his word. That's how you get out of these bad circumstances. That you know, how you depart from difficult circumstances is through the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Riches, honor, and life through the fear of the Lord. And Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Don't get hung up, you know, about what you see other people have. You have no clue how they have what they have. You have no clue whether or not they bought that new Lexus on a credit card and they're in a gazillion dollars in debt. You know, they have issues at home. You don't know. They may have gotten it through hard work. That's fine too. But we just can't get hooked up on what other people have and somehow think that what other people have is reflection of their righteousness in God's sight. Don't let your heart envy sinners. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all your day. The next one that I have here is seductive. Hen meaning seductive. Very interesting word here. Again, looking at a lot of the negative versions of this particular word, hen or graciousness. Go with me over to Nahum. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Right before Habakkuk, if that helps. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. Nahum 3 verse 4 says, it says this, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive, there's that word gracious, because of the multitude of harlotries of the gracious harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. So again, this is looking at a very negative characteristic of graciousness. This word hen being used as a seductive characteristic, selling nations, destroying families. Verse 5, it says, because of this, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for her? You know, grace is translated here as seduction, a powerful characteristic used by a great harlot to draw not only families away, but absolutely to even destroy nations. That's how powerful this characteristic is. This characteristic is so powerful that it destroyed Nineveh. Could destroy Nineveh. That's how powerful it was. God says there is coming a time when that seduction, that filth, that vileness, however, will be exposed. When we think about what's happening in this world, you know, whatever nation you turn to and look at, there's coming a time, well, it's all going to be exposed. It will come. At the root of this wickedness was the powerful characteristic of grace being misused. You say, well, how could that be? We can see it on a national scale. We can see it happen sometimes on a national scale. We pray that, you know, the United States, with all of the wealth that we have, that we don't go to other nations who are poor and end up using our graciousness as a way to get from them their natural resources in an unfair way. And we use it as seduction. You know, we have all this wealth, we have all this money, we have all these things, and I can, by virtue of my power, either allow you to swim or allow you to sink. And through our seductiveness of the wealth that we have, can cause nations to fall. We can see that happen on a grand scale in this world. We have to remember, in contrast, this scripture here with what we read over in Ephesians 2, that we are saved by grace. We ought to be using the characteristics, the strength that we have as a nation to really try to legitimately help other people. But nations at the national scale use it, just like it was talking about here in Nineveh, as a seductive tool. As a seductive tool. This often misunderstood grace, understood tool of grace, is a powerful characteristic which God calls on us to use in a very positive way, not in an impure way. But nations can use graciousness in a very impure way at the national level. At a national level, we can certainly be guilty of that as well. There's one more definition of this word that I want to look at today here at the end of services. And that is the name hen, the name itself. And a prophecy where this name itself points out the graciousness of Jesus Christ and how he, through his coming, will bring graciousness to the entire world. Through the entire world. Go with me over to Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 6 and verse 9. Zechariah, chapter 6 and verse 9. This is a prophecy linking the captives who came out of Babylon with the ultimate reign and rule of Jesus Christ at his return. We see through this particular prophecy that it's going to be graciousness, strength, and graciousness of Jesus Christ that will save the world, that will offer them salvation through Jesus Christ, through this particular prophecy. One of the things that is simply amazing about this prophecy is the meaning of the names of those who are noted here, and how their names are used in this prophecy to show us the power and the love of God's graciousness to those who will be coming out of this world held captive during the millennium and during the second resurrection. And it's going to be the strength of God and the graciousness of God that brings them out of captivity, as we'll see here in this verse, those captives who came out of Babylon. Let's read through this in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9, making note of these uses of these particular names and the prophecy that's being revealed here for us. Zechariah 6 verse 9, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and this is the talking about the children who are coming out of Babylon, Babylonian captivity. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives from Heldai." Heldai means worldly. That's what that word means. Heldai means worldly. from Tobijah. Tobijah is Jehovah is good. Tobijah means Jehovah is good. Jedidiah means Jehovah is known. Jedidiah means Jehovah is known, who have come from Babylon and go the same day to enter the house of Joshua. Joshua means whom Jehovah heals, the son of Zephaniah. Zephaniah means Jehovah is treasured. Okay, so there's God is using these names here to tell us something. So coming out of captivity, you have these characteristics. You have these individuals coming out, Heldai, worldly. Tobijah, Jehovah is good. Jedidiah, Jehovah is known. Going into the place where Jehovah heals and where Jehovah is treasured. Josiah, whom Jehovah heals. Zephaniah, where Jehovah is treasured. So there were three categories of people who came out of captivity. That's what it's telling us here. Three categories of people. Those, there were the worldly. Those who didn't know Jehovah, they were just plain worldly. Heldai, the worldly people. Also mixed in with those coming out of captivity were those who knew Jehovah was good. God is good. I don't know who he is, but I know God is good. That's going to be people in the millennium. That's going to be people who come up in the second resurrection. They know that Jehovah is good. Tobijah, Jehovah is good. And then the third category was people who actually knew God. Jedidiah. Those who actually knew God. All three brought gifts out of Babylon and entered into the house where Jehovah heals and where Jehovah is treasured. Verse 11, it says, take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. So they've come out of captivity. All these groups come out of captivity, right? As a group, they recognize Jehovah heals. They recognize Jehovah is treasured. And they're coming into the place where they recognize this is where salvation comes from, Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. The son of Jehozadak means Jehovah is righteous. Jehovah is righteous. So you see this horde of people coming out, the worldly, those who knew God, those who understood that God was good, all coming out of the captivity, coming through salvation. And righteousness. Coming to Jehozadak, Jehovah is righteous, the high priest. It says, then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, saying, behold, the man whose name is Branch. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. Right, so this is putting us in the context of the millennium. This is a simply an incredible setup leading to the prophecy about Jesus Christ. Notice this saying here. Behold, the man whose name is Branch, Jesus Christ, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Council of peace between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So you see, you had these people coming out of captivity. You had these names of God. Jehovah is great. Jehovah is good. Jehovah heals. Jehovah is treasure. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is righteousness, right to the branch of Jesus Christ. Right to Jesus Christ and God the Father between both of them. Verse 14. Now afterwards, this is what happens. Notice what happens here after Jesus Christ is involved. It says verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial to the temple of the Lord. For Helam, so this Jesus Christ has come, and look what happens here. For Helam means strength. Tobijah, Jehovah is good. Jedidiah, Jehovah is known. Hen, here's our word hen, noun graciousness. The end result of Jesus Christ coming and helping out this world, The end result of us coming with Jesus Christ and helping out this world is to bring graciousness. See, graciousness wasn't mentioned in advance. Graciousness wasn't one of the characteristics, one of the people who were in advance of this Jesus Christ coming. Graciousness came afterwards. Graciousness is what was extended here. He says, and hen graciousness, the son of Zephaniah, Zephaniah means Jehovah is treasured. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So notice here in verse 9, what's missing? Heldai is missing after Jesus Christ returns. The worldliness is gone. Worldliness is gone. Jehovah is good is there. Jehovah is known is there. Jehovah is righteous is there. But worldliness isn't mentioned after Jesus Christ's return. Worldliness is replaced by hen, which is gracious, and it's also replaced by strength. By strength, by helim, strength. That is God's plan of salvation outlined for us in the holy days, right here in this prophecy. That shows us how powerful graciousness is. That at the end of the millennium, when all these people come through that horrible time at the end of this age, Jesus Christ returns with us on the Feast of Trumpets, we come down, what we're bringing is the strength of God, and we're bringing the graciousness of God. The people who are worldly are going to have to change. Those who believe God is good will come to know who he is. Those who understand who he is will really come to accept him. Those who are worldly won't make it through the transition. The worldly won't make it through the transition. But it's going to be the graciousness of God. It's going to be the strength of God that makes this all possible. Verse 15 said, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, has sent Jesus Christ, that's the me, capital M-E, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. In the end, it will be strength, it will be graciousness that wins out. The graciousness, the characteristic of God. Grace is an incredible tool and gift from God, a characteristic and empower that God used at the human level to show his loving favor towards us. Satan uses that same grace to bring down nations, to bring down people, to show bribe, to bring seduction on the world, etc. That same characteristic. But in the end, graciousness shall win out. God uses that same grace to offer all mankind an opportunity for salvation by becoming known to God, known that Jehovah is good, that Jehovah is known, that Jehovah must be treasured. What a beautiful prophecy, obviously designed by God, delivered so wonderfully by Zechariah, that grace, hen, the underpinning of salvation that will be given to mankind. That's the characteristic that we must have. That's the mindset that we must have. That graciousness in us is a characteristic of God that is being offered to the world for salvation, for salvation. The grace of God that we've been given, given by God, we must use to glorify him. Next time we'll look at another aspect of graciousness and begin to branch off into the New Testament.